Strange Fire and Gospel Worship. Our topic today, this is part one, we're going to look at the Nadab and Abihu incident of offering strange fire and the judgment against them. Very, very important topic. In the present day, when professing Christians invent new modes of worshiping God on an almost weekly basis, a passage that needs to be considered carefully is Leviticus 10, 1-6. Let me read it. This is very important. The Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire, the old King James, strange fire, or profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near. Carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. In other words, don't mourn for them. But let your brother and the whole house of Israel bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. An amazing passage of scripture. Now, we're only going to look basically at verse 1 today. We have a lot of introductory stuff. The passage is important in that it tells us how we should approach a thrice holy God in general. And it teaches us about approaching Jehovah in worship in particular. Before we discuss the specific details of the section of scripture, there are a few introductory matters to consider. This is occasion and context. And this will be helpful. First, the occasion and context of this incident is significant. In chapter 8, Aaron and his sons were set apart and ordained unto their special priestly office. This was a public affair done in strict accordance with God's command in Exodus 29. The whole congregation met before the enclosure of the tent of meeting, where the great bronze altar stood, to watch the ordination service and the consecration of the tabernacle. So we have here, God is setting up the worship of Israel that will be in effect. Now the tabernacle will be replaced with the temple, but the priests and the Levites will have their duties really until Christ comes and all that's put away. Aaron and his sons were washed in water, dressed in their special priestly uniforms, and anointed with olive oil, a special oil. And this was all followed by a purification offering. And Wenham explains, if God was to be present at the sacrifices offered by the priests, his sanctuary had to be purged from sin's pollution, specifically of those pollutions introduced by the priests themselves. And the author of Hebrews goes into great detail about this when he talks about the superiority of Christ's priesthood. He didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. He was infinitely pure and holy already. To this end, the first sacrifice was a purification offering on behalf of Aaron and his sons. They lay their hands on the bull, verse 14. The sacrifice follows exactly the instructions of Exodus 29:10-14, and is very similar to the ritual laid down for the priest's purification offering in Leviticus 4. Here, however, Moses officiates in place of the priests who are yet to be ordained. and the blood is smeared on the altar of burnt offering rather than on the veil and the altar of incense. Leviticus 4, 6-7. The sin offering on which Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the bull symbolized the imputation of their sin and guilt to Christ, the true and perfect sin offering to come. And we find that there was an offering of the high priest where the sin of Israel was laid on the goat and it was sent out in the wilderness, symbolizing the imputation of the sin away from the believer unto Christ. This was followed by a burnt offering which symbolized the Holocaust Jesus endured for as a ransom for sin. By identifying themselves with the slaughtered and consumed clean animal, they were publicly dedicating themselves to God's service through the perfect sacrifice to come. Remember, all the symbolism related to the priesthood and all this points us to Christ. Now, all of this was followed by a peace offering with some of the blood of the sacrificial victim smeared on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe, as well as the clothes of Aaron and his sons. 8:23-24 and 30. The blood indicates, and we know this from Exodus 24, that in the covenant, Israel has become the people of God. So here the blood links God and Aaron, showing in a visible way that he is now God's man, his special representative among Israel. R.K. Harrison, the great Old Testament scholar, explains the significance of this ceremony. The smearing of blood on specific parts of the bodies of Aaron and his sons was a highly symbolic gesture, bearing directly upon the priest and his work. In a token fashion, the entire body was consecrated to the Lord's service. And by accepting the smearing, the priest acknowledged the obligations inherent in the symbolism. Hereafter, he must listen carefully to God's pronouncements so that he can proclaim them properly. His hands must be devoted entirely to those things connected with the Lord's work so that he will not be tempted to perform evil deeds. His feet must always be directed in such a manner as they will be walking continually in the ways of the Lord. The use of blood in this ritual separated the priest from worldly concerns and dedicated him completely to the service of God. End of quote. Now, there's an emphasis here on the fact that the priest's role is purely ministerial. The ears are to hear what God has to say and obey what God has spoken. He is to only implement what God has authorized. He must listen to God, his divine revelation, what God has commanded. That's his role. His hands are to obediently perform all that God requires. His feet are to walk in all of God's commandments, ordinances. And the role of the priest, and by implication all ministers and elders, is not one of creativity or innovation, but rather of total submission. That's what the ordination service symbolizes. And if you look at the word hear in the Old Testament, you know, to hear God is a synonym with obeying God. And refusing to hear God refers to not obeying God. God is so holy and perfect in all of his attributes that one can only serve and worship him as he requires in a special revelation, the Word of God. That's clearly taught in the ordination service here. We are not to approach God in salvation or worship or ethics autonomously, we are not to approach God autonomously or as independent creators of what we may think God wants or what we may think is acceptable to God. We must listen to exactly what he says and obey it. We must not add to it or detract from it. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32. As ordained officers who stand between the people and God in the Old Covenant ceremonial worship, the priest had a special responsibility to teach the people complete obedience and submission. They had to do this by their actions, by the way they conducted worship. They had to do this by how they lived their lives. You remember Samuel, the first great prophet of Israel. And he was a priest as well. But his sons were disobedient. They weren't believers. And God said, we're not going to have your sons as priests. Any personal creativity, autonomy, or human invention in the spheres of salvation, worship, or ethics is a betrayal of the priestly office and a main purpose for their ministry. In 8:36, we read that Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So far, so good. God spoke through Moses, divine revelation. They did everything God said. They submitted to everything God did for them in the consecration. They kept with the tabernacle 7 days. They did all that God required of them. Now, after 7 days of ordination came to an end, and Aaron and his sons were now fully consecrated to their special office, there was a special service called on the eighth day, the first day of the new week, for them to begin to perform their mediatorial work. Whenever you see in the Old Testament something related to the eighth day, remember that the eighth day is the first day of the week. And it points us to Christ's resurrection. It points us to Christ's perfect priesthood. It points us to what Christ did as the perfect mediator to come. This service is described in chapter 9. Aaron and his sons faithfully obeyed God and performed their priestly tasks as commanded. Nadab and Abihu assisted their father in some of the sacrificial tasks, 8, 9, and 13, and 18, except in certain things reserved solely for the high priest. Remember, it was only the high priest who once a year entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood. Nobody else could go in there. The proceedings came to a conclusion in verses 22 to 24. Then Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the people's offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. So they witnessed an amazing miracle. When all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. The fire came out from the Lord. That came out from the Lord and consumed the sacrifice reminds us of the fire that fell from heaven to consume the sacrifice of Gideon, Judges 6, 20 to 21, Elijah, 1 Kings, 18:38, and of course Solomon at the dedication of the temple, 2 Chronicles 7, 1 to 2. God was showing the people publicly, miraculously, that sin and guilt was removed. The sacrifice was accepted, and thus God's wrath was removed. God was reconciled with the people by the Lamb to come. And thus the Lord could appear as friendly, as a friendly, loving father to the people. And this is demonstrated by the theophany and Aaron's spoken blessing on the people. And compare Numbers 6, 23 and following. The people responded with a shout of joy and reverence. In addition, they fell on their faces, verse 24, an act of great humility and homage. God did this. The significance of the fire coming out from God in the case of judgment is found in Deuteronomy 4, 24. And will be quoted by Hebrews 12:29. In context, it says, Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. And here's the reason. Verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Hebrews speaks of serving God with reverence and fear because our God is a consuming fire. Same argument. Well, there are two things to learn from such such passages. Number one, fire is used to symbolize God's presence, perhaps with an emphasis on God's holiness, purity, and hatred of sin. And I really think there's an emphasis on the holiness of God. What does fire do? It consumes every impurity. It burns the chaff. It burns those things that displease God. God made or cut a covenant with Abraham, the patriarch. And the patriarch cut the pieces, the sacrifices, in two and arranged them apart from each other. Genesis 15:17. And there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. Atonement. Yahweh appeared to Moses in a flaming bush, Exodus 3:2, and to Israel in the pillar of fire and smoke, Exodus 13:21 and 14:24, which protected them from Egypt. When the covenant was made with Israel on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:18, the Lord descended upon it in fire. And then it goes on to speak of smoke ascending from the mountain like a great furnace, and the people being terrified. There was also lightning and thunder and so forth. The fact that a fire had to be kept burning at the altar and was not permitted to go out symbolized God as a consuming fire. God was present with Israel, the holy God, Yahweh, righteous, holy, just, perfect. In Isaiah 6:4, after the seraphim cried out one to another in the heavenly temple, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The house was filled with smoke. After Manoah, the father of Samson, offered a goat to the Lord, as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. God appeared to them in the flame. And of course, when you hear the angel of the Lord, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground, Judges 13:20-21. God appears in sacrifices because the fire of judgment against sin is against the innocent victim. Therefore, God's anger or wrath against the one making the offering by faith is propitiated or appeased. The penalty is paid in full by the one to come. And therefore, God is no longer angry about the sin. We can approach the true and living God only through Jesus Christ, both to establish a friendly covenant relationship, but also to offer acceptable worship. Always remember that. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Why do we worship in Jesus' name? Because nothing is acceptable to God apart from Jesus and what he did. God doesn't look at us and go, "Oh, wow, I'm really impressed with how good you are. I'll accept your worship." No. We have to be clothed with the robes of righteousness that Christ provides. We have to be clothed with Christ's wedding garments. The fire of judgment and the curse of God's law that brings a holocaust is placed on Jesus on the cross instead of on those who believe in him and his perfect redemption, vicarious atonement. Remember, Christianity is totally unique. There's no other religion like it in the whole world. Other religions all say you got to work your way into heaven. You got to impress God by your good works and show that you're a good person and God will accept you. Tell him you're sorry when you blow it, but God will accept you if you do good works. And the symbol of the old Judaism, the old Pharisaical Judaism, was the scales. and your bad works are over here, and if your good works are more heavy than your bad works, God will let you in. No. You're a filthy, rotten sinner. Even your best works are stained with sin. You need Christ. And then number two. Fire is a supreme symbol of God's punishment against sin. God rained down fire and brimstone against Sodom and Gomorrah. And you say, well, what is brimstone? Well, it's kind of like what's on a match head. Take a match head, put it on your skin and light it, and you'll know what brimstone is like. Genesis 19, 24 to 28. We are told that this fire came from the Lord, verse 24, from Yahweh out of the heavens, right from his very presence to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. When God judged Egypt, he set fire to the ground, and the word says fire. Of course, it's lightning. There was hail and fire mingled with the hail, Exodus 9:24. When the people in the wilderness lacked faith and complained against Yahweh, God's anger was aroused. Here's Numbers 11:1. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. When Korah and 250 leaders of the congregation revolted against Moses and Aaron, as well as the civil and religious system of government that God had instituted, and they complained about Moses' leadership and their plight in the wilderness, Numbers 16:1-14. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the three main leaders, were swallowed by the earth. And then listen to this, Numbers 16:35. And a fire came down, came out from the Lord, and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Now what happened there is very interesting. God basically said, oh, you guys think you're priests? You think you're leaders just automatically because you say so? Well, go ahead, here, get some censers and offer some incense and let's see what happens. God killed them all. God burned them to a crisp. The 250 rebels were consumed by fire for intruding upon the priestly office as if sinful men had the authority to devise their own church offices or government. In Deuteronomy 32:22, in the Song of Moses, the great leader and prophet tells us what will happen when Israel provokes the wrath of God by their rank idolatry. And this is, let me read it. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth or land with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So the divine fire of God's wrath, kindled by high-handed sin, habitual sin, knows no limits in its destructive force. It reaches to the produce of the land, the foundations of the mountains, and even to the place of the unbelieving dead. The anger of God against sin and rebellion is an awesome and terrible thing. And we can only understand it if we meditate on the infinite holiness and righteousness of God. Now today we hear all about the love of God. But you know the Bible focuses on the holiness and righteousness of God way more than... Now, yeah, God is love. God is a loving God. That's true. Absolutely true. But the Bible focuses way more on his holiness and righteousness. The anger and judgment of God is necessary due to the holiness and purity of his nature. It's who he is. That's why God can't simply overlook sin and say, oh, you say you're sorry? Come on, go up. You can come right up into heaven and live with me. No, Jesus had to die to pay for sin. God, through Jeremiah, warned the Jews to repent. This is Jeremiah 4:4. Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. In Jeremiah 15:14, God adds this warning. I will make you Cross over with your enemies into a land you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. In Ezekiel, we read of the fire of my wrath. Ezekiel 22:21. In Zephaniah 1:18, the prophet warned the people, saying, in the fire of his jealous wrath, all the earth shall be consumed. And Nahum spoke, saying, Nahum 1:6, his wrath is poured out like fire. Hell is compared to Tophet in Jeremiah 7:31-33. Or Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Isaiah 66:24. And see also Ezekiel 20:47. It's picked up by Christ and used by Jesus. Mark 9:43-49. It is the place where unrepentant sinners are cast into the furnace of fire. Matthew 13:40-41. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:42. The ultimate punishment is to be cast body and soul into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. Where the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Revelation 14:11-19:3. Jesus said, Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. And of course, we looked at John 15 last few weeks. All of this gives us a background for the judgment of Nadab and Abihu by fire from the presence of God. In chapter 8, they were consecrated to do exactly as the Lord commanded them. Okay, this idea, well, God's made me an elder, now I have authority, now I can act like a Roman Catholic bishop and tell people what to do. And if I don't like them, I can discipline them, which we see, sad to say, in the OPC, the PCA, and the RPCNA. It happens all the time. Totally unscriptural. The office is ministerial. They're only to do exactly what God has commanded them. And discipline can only be extended when a clear-cut violation of Scripture is done and not repented of. In chapter 9, this ordination is celebrated, and the sacrifices which represent Jesus Christ's atoning death is performed and accepted by God. The Lord of fire consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar, 9:24. If we trust in Jesus Christ and his work of redemption, the slaughter, judgment, wrath, fire of wrath we deserved was placed upon the Savior instead for us. By imputation. Those who do not believe have no protection from God's holy wrath against sin. They should only expect a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which shall consume the adversaries, Hebrews 10:27. All of this flows from God's holiness and righteousness. This is who we serve. This is the God we serve. This is what the Bible explicitly teaches over and over and over again. Yet people ignore it. Evangelicals ignore it. Oh, sin is a light thing. It's no big deal. When I was a Pentecostal, way back in the 70s, it was Assemblies of God Church. The pastor's daughter liked to fornicate. Well, she got pregnant and had an illegitimate baby. Was she disciplined? No, they had a party for her, and they had a party, a baby shower. Nothing happened to her at all. There was no discipline. There was no fear of God in that church. Well, that brings us to our next major point. Status and reputation. Second. The status or prior reputation of Nadab and Abihu are noteworthy. These men were highly privileged religious leaders due to their relationship as the first and second born to Aaron the high priest. Exodus 6:23. Nadab was the next person in line to become the high priest upon the death of his father. Their eminent position can be seen in Exodus chapter 24 during the confirmation of the covenant. Verse 1, God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Then in verses 9 and 10 we read, "Then Moses went up, also Nadab, Abihu, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, all 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity." And keep in mind, at this time, Moses and Aaron are old men. They're old. Nadab and Abihu are not young guys. These guys are adults. These guys are probably like 30 to 45. At least, maybe even 50. Aaron and his two oldest sons were called up to ascend the mountain because of their future calling as priests. And there were three separate levels of approach. Moses, of course, goes all the way up. Then second, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, as well as the 70 elders. And then three down below were the people. And there was even a fence built. And Moses told the people, if you go by this fence, God's going to kill you. Don't go past the fence. The priest, the men who were to be priests, and the 70 elders of Israel got to go past the fence. Not all the way up, but they got to go up, and they got to behold from a distance the glory of the Lord. Here God calls Moses and the leaders, religious and political, up the mountain in order to worship and behold the glory of God. Nadab and Abihu were privileged to behold the special presence of God. And they did so as representatives between God and the people. God's awesome holiness does not compromise his purpose in establishing an intimacy and a closeness with his covenant people. This relationship was established upon blood atonement, which of course points us to the Messiah to come. Verses 4 to 6 and 8. The stipulations of the covenant, that is the ethical, cultic, governmental, and worship requirements, flow out of the relationship established by vicarious bloody sacrifice. So there's a relationship established, a covenant relationship, akin to a marriage covenant, very similar, with stipulations that flow out of the relationship established by vicarious bloody sacrifice. Nadab and Abihu should have been aware that the requirements of the covenant, especially relating to salvation and worship, were prescribed. There's nothing creative about it. God doesn't accept human traditions. God doesn't accept what you think is a good thing. It has to be taught in Scripture. It has to be prescribed. It has to be authorized by the Word of God. Moses writes down the laws from God and once again reads them aloud to the people. Nadab and Abihu and the elders and all the people knew exactly the content of what they were committing themselves to with a solemn oath. And twice the people, and of course the priests, all agreed. All that the Lord has said, we will do. All that the Lord requires of us, we will obey. We're going to do this. We want the saving covenant relationship with God. We're going to obey. The covenant is a relationship of love and commitment. It is a love and commitment treaty between God and Israel. It is established upon the blood of clean animals shed in vicarious sacrifice, which symbolizes the sacrificial death of Christ. Remember, no one is saved from the fall of Adam and Eve to the day Christ puts his foot on planet Earth again at the second coming. Not one person will be saved without that blood of Christ. The law of God revealed to Moses are the stipulations of this covenant. Now, there'll be changes made, obviously, when this new covenant comes and all the ceremonial stuff and the stuff relating to Israel as a nation with borders and all that. That's going to be done away. But all the moral stuff continues. The covenant is one of grace in that only Christ can remove the sin, guilt, and enmity between God and the sinful man. The covenant law is for man's sanctification and the maintenance of this covenant. When there is no faith, the people run to idols and they breach the covenant law. So you want to know how much faith you got? Well, look at how much you obey. If you don't obey, you don't have faith. James chapter 2. The status of Nadab and Abihu greatly aggravates their sin in offering strange fire. For as high-level religious leaders, they had a responsibility to know the truth and faithfully teach and obey it as examples and mediators for the people. If churchmen had the authority to decree rites and ceremonies in the church, which is taught in the Anglican 39 articles, it's explicitly taught, and it's what all evangelicals assume, as well as Lutherans, and sad to say today, most Reformed churches, then certainly Nadab and Abihu, with their great position of authority in the church, would have had the right to use fire and offer incense in the manner of their own choosing, but they did not. They did not. They had a duty to teach Israel in the way of holiness of God, the way of holiness by obeying God's instructions and not adding or detracting from God's covenant law. And that's a lesson for all elders and ministers of the gospel. So that's introduction. Now let's look at the identification and nature of their sin. And we're going to get into it pretty heavily, but we're not going to finish it today. The identification and nature of their sin. The sin of Nadab and Abihu is described in verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now the sin is specifically identified as strange fire. The word strange, zer in Hebrew, refers to something that is foreign or profane or unauthorized. It is used repeatedly in the book of Proverbs to describe the adulterous woman. She's called the strange woman. That is a woman not lawfully authorized to have relations with another man's husband. What are you doing with a strange woman? It's not your woman. It's not your wife by covenant. She's a strange woman. She's an unauthorized woman. It is also used to describe men who are not lawful authorized priests. Exodus 30:33, Leviticus 22:12, Numbers 16:40. Now, what made it strange or profane or unauthorized is stated plainly at the end of the verse. This is what amazes me, is that people don't regard this passage, yet it's one of the clearest passages on worship in the whole Bible. It's crystal clear. Which he, that is Jehovah, had not commanded them. Now, in other sections of Scripture, we learn that the prescribed incense was only to be burned using fire or coals taken from the altar. In Leviticus 6:13, we learn that the priests were to keep the fire on the altar burning perpetually. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Leviticus 16:12-13, we read that fire must be used. What fire must be used to burn the holy incense on the Day of Atonement? Then he, that is the high priest, shall take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord. With his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, which is on the testimony, lest he die. And you see this frequently in the Old Testament. God appears in a great cloud of smoke, so the people don't behold directly the holiness of the Lord, which would kill them, because they are unholy, finite creatures. God is so holy that if you beheld him, you would die immediately. In addition, when Moses ordered Aaron to burn incense and make atonement to stem the plague of God's judgment, and this is in Numbers 16:46, he said this. He's talking to Moses. Well, Moses ordered Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar put incense on it, and take it to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. Now, the coals from the altar were special holy coals, for the fire had originated with God. God had consumed a burnt offering, and then they had to keep that burning perpetually. They had to keep adding wood to it perpetually. It was never to go out, ever. We know that incense associated with prayer is associated directly with prayer in Scripture. Why the coals had to come from the altar, the why, is never specified in Scripture. We're never told exactly why. We're just told this, it has to be done this way. It likely has something to do with the fact that our prayers cannot be acknowledged and accepted apart from the redemptive work of Christ. Doesn't that make sense? When the plague was stated in number 16, atonement had to be made, and the incense was cast on the holy coals, forming a dense cloud. Aaron, as a type of Christ, stands between the living and the dead. And he lays a covering, and the word kippur is used, the day, you know, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, over the people. A covering over the people to protect them from the wrath of God. Jesus atones for our sins by a sacrificial death. He intercedes at the right hand of God for us continually, and our prayers are received only in Christ's name. So if you don't believe in Christ, you don't pray in Christ's name, your prayers will not be heard. I'll never forget, I forget who it was, Jerry Falwell or somebody many, many years ago said that in a sermon. And it got the national news media got to it. How dare you say that? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. If you try to approach God without Christ, God's not going to hear you. It's that simple, because you have to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ for God to accept your prayers. Now, this incident has sparked much speculation because of the severity of the punishment. Some argue that these men were drunk based on Leviticus 10, 9 to 10, which says this: do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you, nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Now, according to ancient rabbinic tradition, Nadab and Abihu had committed sacrilege by officiating in the tabernacle when they were intoxicated. And that's been picked up on by people who don't like the regular principle, and they say, oh, the problem wasn't that they were doing something that wasn't commanded. The problem was that they were drunk. God got mad at them for being drunk. Well, the text doesn't say that. It says they did something not commanded. Well, there are two serious problems with this interpretation. Number one, when the Holy Spirit specified the nature of their sin, nothing is said about drunkenness or insincerity. They were judged by God for inventing or making up a practice related to the worship of God. They just simply made it up. It wasn't commanded. They did something not authorized or commanded by God. The idea that they were drunk is pure speculation. We don't know. If they were drunk, it would have been very likely, it would have been observable and recorded by Moses. Don't you think? The Holy Spirit, remember, Revelation is written by the superintendents of the Holy Spirit. It's Moses wrote it, but it was divinely inspired by the Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit wanted us to learn the lesson that they were drunk, he would have told us. But what does he tell us? They did something not commanded by God, not authorized by God. And number two, one of the reasons the priests were not to drink alcoholic beverages is in order to be sober and sharp and related to their teaching ministry. There's no indication that Nadab and Abihu were teaching during these festivities. The development of a disciplined biblical character for conducting worship and teaching is necessary, irregardless of their presumptive, unbiblical, careless actions on that day. Now, teaching's hard enough if you're trying to do a good job. You're not going to teach good if you're drinking beer before church. or wine or whatever. Another argument is that Nadab and Abihu offered strange or unauthorized incense. For the Bible commands a specific recipe for holy incense used in the tabernacle and explicitly forbids using any other kind of incense. I forgot to write down the passage. This argument is easily refuted if we consider the following observations. Number one, the burning of incense is never called in any place in the sacred scriptures the offering of fire. It's never referred to that. This issue is not the smoke. The coals only enable the incense to burn. If the issue was strange incense, then Moses would have said strange incense and not strange fire. And, you know, this is just another typical example of people read into scriptures what they want to read into the scriptures. And, you know, we have to learn when we go to the scriptures, which are the sacred scriptures, the holy scriptures, they come from God. They're inspired, they're infallible, they're inerrant, they're perfect. When we come to the scriptures, we can't let our presuppositions or our assumptions or what we want it to say affect what it really says. Number two, that unauthorized fire was the problem is indicated by their judgment. They offered profane, strange, or unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So, fire went out from before the Lord and devoured them, and they died there before the Lord. Now, even a child reading this passage would conclude that the judgment corresponds to their sin. Strange fire, consumed by fire. It doesn't say strange incense, killed by a cloud of smoke. They didn't die of smoke inhalation. They died from the fire. The manner in which God judged them by fire indicates God's disapprobation with using unauthorized, non-commanded fire in sacred worship. That's clear cut. It's obvious. There is a lesson here that is unmistakable if one has ears to hear. While in chapter 9 we saw the great benefits and blessings associated with approaching God in worship exactly as he is commanded, chapter 10 teaches us that God does not accept worship made up or invented or devised or innovated by the mind of man. That is obviously the clear-cut message of our passage. In fact, it is crystal clear from this section of Scripture that God not only refuses to accept invented or innovated worship or human traditions in worship, but he hates such worship with a holy hatred. So this is not an indifferent matter. This is not some minor thing. Because that's the way people treat the first table of the law today. Oh, homosexuality, what perverts, you know, bestiality, how disgusting. Adulterers, how terrible, put them to death. But, you know, worship, do what you want. Just don't do anything obviously bad. It's a very terrible attitude we have today. This teaching is considered radical in our day, and the vast majority of churchmen and Christians are unwilling to accept it. But there's nothing vague, difficult, or equivocal about our text. All worship that comes from the mind of man is rejected, sinful, and hated by God. Hated. So when you celebrate Christmas next Christmas, and you think it's such a blessing and your children love it and you're glorifying God, remember, God hates it. God hates it with a passion. Just like he hates fornication and adultery, he hates Christmas. Remember that. Now, why is something so clear and obviously rejected by so many churchmen, by so many churches and professing Christians? Why is such a clear teaching rejected today? Almost universally rejected. Nobody believes us anymore. Well, the answer lies in a way of thinking based on humanism and pragmatism. The common view today is that if a believer is sincere in what he devises and puts into practice, and the practice is not explicitly condemned in the Bible, then God will accept that practice and put his approval and blessings upon it. Besides, we are told, People today, they love their innovations. They love human traditions. And they bring in many, many people who into church who otherwise would not come. I went to a conference on church planning. I was forced to go by the RPCNA back in 1994. I didn't want to go. I was forced to go. And it was everything taught at this thing was unbiblical. You want to make church the least churchy as possible and the more worldly as possible so people who are not converted will like it. That's basically the message. And so they spent 20 minutes talking about picking a worship leader. There's no such thing as a worship leader in the Bible, in the church. Well, there are many problems with such thinking. Number one, the idea that innovations or inventions in theology, ethics, and approaching God and salvation are clear. The idea today is that innovations in theology, ethics, and approaching God and salvation is clearly wrong and dangerous. Right? But that innovations in approaching God and worship are good and pleasing contradicts the very nature of God. Think about God, who God is. We've looked at that today, and we talked about fire. Since God is absolutely holy and righteous, since God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, and dwells in inapproachable light, etc., the idea that we can make up our own ways of worshiping God is absurd on the face of it. Think about how stupid that is. But everybody believes it today. When a person on this earth approaches a king or a queen in their court, they are required to follow a certain protocol. They're not to come in wearing cutoffs, chewing gum, or smoking a cigarette. They are required to address the king or queen in a certain respectful way. Now, I've seen interviews with, you know, like important rock musicians or movie stars or whatever that met with the Queen of England. And they actually had to go before these other people and, you know, you have to curtsy if you're this, you have to do this, you have to say, you have to address the queen, and you have to say this, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this, and don't do anything else or it'll be extremely bad. We know that. Virtually everyone knows this and acknowledges that respect for authority or those in power requires it. It makes sense. Yet when it comes to approaching Yahweh in worship as he sits on his throne room with the Lamb of God surrounded by myriads of holy angels in inapproachable light, we are told virtually anything goes today. You want to have a puppet show, you want to have a rock band, you want to have a country band, you want to have liturgical dancing. I watched a special about the Southern Baptist Convention. It was a two-hour documentary on worship many years ago. And they showed a worship service in a big mega church. They had people over here making a sculpture. This was their worship. They had some people painting a picture. They had liturgical dancers over here. They had all these people in separate little groups doing their own thing to God because they were sincere and God would like this. But that's the thinking today. It is obvious that those who reject the regular principle of worship are considering worship from a humanistic, anthropocentric, arbitrary, selfish, pragmatic perspective. They are. Why not have a heart, you know, this guy's gift is heart surgery. Why not have him perform heart surgery in church? Why not? You're a great boat builder. Why don't you have a guy over here building a boat in church? They're sincere. If they're sincere, why not? It's not condemned in Scripture. There's no command against it specifically. Number two, there's nothing in our text that indicates any insincerity or evil motives behind Aaron's son's innovation. Reading the context in the prior history of Nadab and Abihu, we have every reason to believe that they meant well by their actions on that day. After such a glorious ordination service and such an amazing display of the flaming fire of Yahweh in consuming the sacrifice that they had just witnessed, why, they reasoned, would it be wrong, as an example of our love, reverence, and adoration and piety, to offer some incense with this regular fire in the immediate presence of God? There's not a shred of evidence that they were insincere. And I believe they're in heaven right now. I don't think they were unbelievers. I just think they were, you know, not respecting what we come to call the regular principle. They had just recently been consecrated. They were wearing their special priestly robes. The day indeed was a holy one. And they had been so near to God on the mountain, for God himself invited them up. What they thought could be wrong with a few minor variations from the appointed law of God as to the worship of God. What could be wrong with just a few little minor variations? We're sincere. We love God. We want to show him our devotion. But all this humanistic and pragmatic thinking had no effect on God at all. God didn't say, oh man, you're sincere. I respect that. Yeah, go ahead. A couple human traditions, that's fine with me. Go ahead. God rejected all this humanistic sincerity as sinful and wicked. Therefore, fire came forth from before the Lord and devoured them. It is strange and illogical how corrupt Reformed churches and evangelicals view worship. It's illogical. It's strange. They do not regard innovations in theology as okay. If the innovations hold a position of authority, if the innovators hold a position of authority, and are very sincere in their beliefs, oh wow, you're sincere. You made up a new doctrine. You're sincere, and you have been a pastor for 30 years, and you have a big church. Yeah, that's cool. Yeah, go ahead, make up some innovations in theology. Nobody accepts that. Innovations. Such innovations are rejected immediately, as they should. If someone adds something arbitrary to the ethics taught in Scripture, Reformed pastors and elders immediately reject such additions as humanistic and legalistic. What if churchmen come up with additions regarding the doctrine of salvation? Such people rightly are immediately condemned and disciplined if necessary, even though they're very sincere. And if the church isn't disciplining such people, they're in sin. Yet the worship of the infinitely holy, only true and living God who created the whole universe is a matter where looseness, humanism, innovations, and human traditions is perfectly acceptable. Yeah, go ahead. Those who reject the lesson of Nadab and Abihu are guilty of the thinking and doing of Aaron's sons. This is an exceptionally serious matter. Now, I know you've been trained your whole life probably by the Weltanschauung of evangelicalism and sloppy, terrible, corrupt Reformed churches to not think that way. But our thinking has to be in line with what the Bible says, not what corrupt churches say. The allowing for innovations in worship according to our text and the analogy of Scripture reveals A, a lacking of the due sense of the majesty, glory, and holiness of Yahweh, with whom we have to do. And this, beloved, is an inexcusable oversight. Look at those prophets who were taken up to the throne room of God. Most of them were shocked beyond belief on how holy God was. And then B, there's a lacking of the due sense of our own sinfulness, corruption of nature, and vileness. Not only is there an infinite distance between us and God and nature and condition, because we are finite sinful creatures, but due to the remnants of sin within us, we have absolutely no business at all devising the methods or elements by which we approach God in worship. That's insane. And then C, a prideful, carnal, worldly boldness in assuming to ourselves the right to invent sacred duties. What pride, what arrogance. Read the exactness of the approach of God. Now, I know that we'll deal with some of these arguments later, but Reformed people today say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament. That's just related to the tabernacle and temple. God was strict back then, but now you can do whatever you want. Well, has God's nature changed? No. Is God any less holy now than he was in the Old Testament? No. And, of course, there's several passages in the New Testament that explicitly agree with our text. by focusing our attention on who God is, a consuming fire who is jealous, and who we are, sinful creatures saved by sovereign grace, there should be a religious awe connected to our approach to God and worship. Seeing how God dealt with humanistic, pragmatic, invented worship should move our souls to an attitude of great caution, exactness, and spiritual care in this area. If you can't prove it, you can't do it. And I mean prove it using traditional old-fashioned exegesis. If you can prove that God has made up extra holy days that are not... Prove it. If you can't prove it, can't do it. When they discussed back in the 1940s, I think it was 1947, they were having a debate on what became the Trinity hymnal, the OPC's hymnal, which has hymns by Arminians, by Unitarians, by Roman Catholics. There's heretical hymns in there. There's hymns in there by men who are wicked. When they debated that, there were two groups. There was a minority report and a majority report. The minority report had John Murray on it, I think William Young, both great men of God. And they, of course, pointed out that uninspired hymns are not authorized by Scripture. Every time you read about worship in the Bible, they were singing inspired songs written by prophets. There's nothing about people just making up their own song. Well, the people on the majority report admitted, you can read it, they admitted that they can't prove that uninspired hymns are authorized by Scripture. But they said, what the heck, we're going to do it anyway. Do you see how evil that is? Do you see how dangerous that is? And it's dangerous because once you add a little thing here and a little thing there, the church has been around for 2,000 years. You add a little bit here, you add a little bit there, you add a little bit here, and what happens? Pretty soon you end up like the Roman Catholic Church, where your worship is an abomination in God's sight. The only safe course is to do exactly what God tells us. Don't depart from the right. Don't depart from the left. And then I'll just give you point three here. Number three, and I'm just going to start it because I don't have time. The idea that man can make up whatever they desire in the worship of God, as long as it is not expressly forbidden by Scripture, is unworkable historically, and is an implicit denial of the biblical uniformity of worship that is necessary for a scriptural understanding of church unity. If men can make up whatever they want, why not have seven sacraments? It's not forbidden. Why not? Yet the Protestant church has condemned that. Why not? The Bible gives only two. That's true. But the Bible only gave us psalms, inspired psalms to sing, and the Bible didn't... In the New Testament, were not authorized to use musical instruments at all, and they were only authorized by priests and Levites in the Old Testament. You see, this is a very important thing. The fact that most people don't think it's important should not influence you. Look at the importance that God places upon it, and ignore the declension and backsliding that you find everywhere today. When we get back, we'll continue with this. Let us pray, Father, Lord willing. Father, we give you thanks for this. You've taught us so many things in Scripture that are amazing. And they're clear. There's no reason that we should not have faith in them and obey them. We pray for reformation, Lord. We pray that once again churches would just simply obey what Scripture says. And then we could have uniformity of worship among the Reformed churches. That would be a great step toward unity. The unity that you require. A unity that has to be based on truth, not on human traditions and pride. So help, Lord, for our nation cannot go in a biblical direction when the church is going in a wrong direction. Reform your church first, save our nation second, so that these socialists, these secular humanistic pigs and dogs, would be set back. They could be sent to the pit where they belong. In Jesus' name, amen.